Inspire us, merciful God, through your word. Heal our brokenness and empower us to live and serve your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case today is your first day or you've been away from church for a while, we've been in a journey of exploring the Lord's Prayer. And it won't be long, and we'll be through with the journey. Hopefully, two more sermons, and we'll be done with the Lord's Prayer. And after the Lord's Prayers, we are hoping to take another journey that will be exploring the fruits of the Holy Spirit. A group in church has done a study on that, but we thought it would be nice to have a larger scale study on that at the church level, the fruits of the Spirit. And so we'll be taking that journey again. Today, we'll be looking at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And next Sunday, we'll be looking at lead us not into temptation. Now, have you ever noticed when praying the Lord's Prayer aloud that everybody does recite in harmony until we get to the line, forgive our? Have you noticed that before? Some people breathe in because they don't want to say trespasses. And others would like to say debts. Perhaps you've been brought up in a church that uses trespasses. And for some, you've been brought up in a tradition where sin is even used. And so often, you find that in congregations that people tend to pause. They don't want to be the first to say it. So at the end of the day, they'll now join in the next line of the Lord's Prayer. Now, what we begin to wonder, where has debt and trespasses come from? How come we have what we might find to be a confusion, so to say? In the New Testament version, in the New International Version, as we have it on the Pew Bible, we find debt. We find it there. We also find that in English Standard Version, American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, also King James Version, which was printed in 1611, New Revised Standard Version, and American King James Version, and a few others. So you find debts used in those scriptures. Of course, some other modern versions use things like sins or wrongs. In the Book of Service, Book of Common Order, which we use, it has sins. And so some people might also use sin in the process, but I would like to focus a little bit on debt and trespasses. Now, where does trespass come from? If in all the scriptures, Bible versions have enumerated, we have debt. How come people say trespasses? Now, when you look at, for those of us who have Anglican tradition, you also notice that in the Book of Common Prayer, you find trespasses used there. In fact, the most recent, which is 1979 version, has trespasses. And the first print, which was printed in 1549, has trespasses. And so we find this. The question still remains, where did the 1549 Book of Common Prayer come up with this translation? Now, scholars believe that the 1549 edition of the Book of Common Prayer used the Tyndale Bible, a Tyndale Bible which was printed in 1526. In the Tyndale Bible, we find and forgive us our trespasses. In fact, it is interesting how it is written, as we forgive our transgressors, our trespassers. The translation was used, in the 1959 Book of Common Prayer, and is preserved in the Book of Common Prayer till today. However, from King James Version, we know the history. Perhaps you know the history of King James Version, how 54 scholars were gathered to do a translation, and in 1611, it became popular. And so from then onwards, the translation of Matthew 6:12 reads, debts. Tyndale Bible refers to the biblical translation by William Tyndale, who is believed to have lived from 1494 to 1536. And the version is considered to be the first English translation directly from Hebrew and Greek. Now that's just a little bit of background to this. But I would like to say that there isn't really a problem. You shouldn't feel disconnected if you use trespasses or you use debts, as the case may be, because we can see the history of these two terms. Now in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us to depend on him for the basic necessities of life, to pray for daily bread, as we discussed last Sunday. In verse 12, he reminds us to constantly ask God for forgiveness and also to forgive others. The Greek term for forgiveness comes from a word that means to let go. Forgiveness is thus a release, a letting go of self-destructive feelings like anger, bitterness, and revenge. We forgive because we are forgiven by God. An unforgiving person is the testimony of an unforgiving life. Jesus taught, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In this scripture, Christ is not necessarily suggesting that we will not be forgiven if we do not forgive. Instead, he is saying that we will forgive because we have been forgiven. So the trademark and the sign of a forgiven person is forgiveness. Because freely you have received, freely you also give. Forgiveness is something that no one finds easy. And yet it is something that none of us can live without. Martin Luther King Jr. notes that forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude. It is something we have to live with every day. It should therefore be obvious that any religion or theology, which is to take seriously the human condition, needs to have something to say on this most crucial of issues. Something has to be said on forgiveness. Very difficult concept to discuss. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors suggests that just as Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread, he also teaches us to pray for forgiveness continually and to forgive others. Spiritual familiarity can breed complacency. It can make us to become so accustomed to church services and activities that we cease to scrutinize ourselves by God's standard. Some people pay so much attention to the shortcomings of others that they no longer notice their own. They see themselves as part of God's spiritual elites, confident that they have more or less arrived. And so they look down on other believers, whether within the same congregation or in other churches in town. They look at themselves in relation to others and they feel good. Just like the Pharisee and the publican that went on to pray. And the Pharisee said, God, you know I'm not like this publican. I fast, I give my offerings, I take care of the needy. And he enumerated all the good things he was up to. But at the end of the day, the scripture says that he went home sad and sorrowful. But the publican who acknowledged his sins before God went home happy. And so, For these people, they look at the specks in the eyes of others, and they become oblivious to the plank in their own eyes, almost turning the scripture upside down. Still, there are others, perhaps in the church today, who are confused about the impact of conversion. Having prayed for forgiveness and a fresh start, they assume that the automatic result of conversion is that sin is exterminated and can no longer have any place in their lives. Sooner or later, the sinful nature rears its head and pops up. Selfish motivations and actions. And for such persons who may have false expectations of the gospel, they will begin to doubt whether they have ever become Christian disciples. And so they question their salvation. Now, conversion certainly does have impact on the individual, on the group, on the community, on the family, on society. There is no doubt about that. Paul argues that the sinful nature continues to exist, but we are no longer under its power. And that is the good news. We are no longer under the power of sin and the sinful nature. For we know that our old self, Paul says, was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 18. Enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the help of our living Christ, we are able to overcome the misdeeds of the selfish nature rather than giving in to its every urge. Martin Luther in his church catechism asserts, "We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven will not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he will give them all to us by grace, for we live by grace and by grace alone. It is by grace that we are saved. It is only by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayer each time, 'Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors,' that we'll be able to forgive. Forgive our bossy father and mother-in-laws. Forgive our bullying or nagging husband or wife. Forgive our selfish or deceitful daughter, son, father, or mother. It is only by recognizing and meaning the words when we say it each time we say it that we are able to truly forgive." John Stott, a famous scholar, wrote, "Once our eyes are opened to see the enormity of our offenses against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling." Once our eyes are open to see our offenses against God, the injuries which others have done to us appears by comparison extremely trifling. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors" shows Jesus' invitation for us to acknowledge our sinfulness. There is no privileged position for the long-standing Christian or the person whose family have been a part of the church for generations. We acknowledge, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, that without exception, we are all in need of fresh forgiveness. There is no justification for looking down upon particular individuals or sins. From Psalm 130, where we took our first lesson, we know that all sin causes our soul to sink into the depths. Psalm 130 directs our escape, beginning with a prayer for help and continue with a profession of faith, a profession of hope, and a persuasion to hope in our covenant-keeping God. our loving God. When we cry out of our depths, the depths of our hearts, that we are lost in our sins and that we desperately need God, God will mercifully hear us. God freely forgives sins, not so much that we may think lightly of sin, but that we may magnify him for his grace and for his mercies. The forgiveness of God is amazing. It's so amazing, in that God's forgiveness and pardon is beyond our ability as human beings to understand. Our shallow minds cannot comprehend how complete and thorough God's forgiveness and unmerited pardon of our sin truly is. The extent of which God sacrificed his only begotten Son, Jesus, by dying on a cross for all our sins, past, present, and future, is unfathomable. Indeed, people of God, our ability to forgive is one of the surest signs of our having been forgiven. Perhaps you are here this morning and somebody has terribly, terribly hurt you. And perhaps you have vowed over your dead body to think or to consider for forgiveness. Perhaps we need to think about the Lord's Prayer as we say it every now and then. We really need to mean it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If Christ has forgiven us, freely forgiven us, then we have every reason to forgive others. Because the Bible says that while we're yet sinners, languishing in darkness, Christ died for us. He paid the price on the cross of Calvary. And that is why we are all gathered here today, from east, from west, from north and south. It is this finished work of Christ that has actually brought to reality even our presence for ministry in Kaluk at this time, uniting us, making us members of one body in Christ Jesus. Those who are truly forgiven, they truly forgive. Forgiveness brings great joy. Joy extravagant. Joy extraordinary. Forgiveness brings peace. Peace extraordinary. And this joy and peace is not just, they're not just for the forgiven, but we also find the forgiver experiencing the same. Forgive us our debts as forgive our debtors. Amen.